Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger there and then also put the other finger on Romans chapter 12. While you're doing that, let me say this. I think it's fair to say that over the last 1700 years, most of the world's major philosophies and religions have been so influenced and impacted by Christianity that at the end of the day, many of them share significant amount of what you would call ethical ground, anyhow. For example, all the major world religions and philosophies, they all prohibit murder. They prohibit physical abuse, theft, and dishonesty. They all, in one way or another, promote fair play in the public realm and some sort of family values. But the question is, what happens when somebody breaks those moral principles? What happens when somebody breaks the rules of fair play and does so at somebody else's expense? You see, while the philosophies and the religions of the world share some ethical ground, it's at this point that Jesus separates himself from the pack. It's at this point that Jesus says things that the others don't. It's at this point that Jesus says some things that are really hard to hear. It's this point that Jesus says some things that often seem unobtainable or maybe even unreasonable. With that in mind, let's look at what Jesus says about when people break these common ethical grounds. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38 to 44, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If anyone sues you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." And if you study the New Testament, you'll see that throughout the New Testament, this kind of idea is pretty consistent throughout the epistles. For example, to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 12, we're just going to look at verse 14 and then 17 through 21. He writes this, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, by the way, in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul, he quotes Proverbs 25, which says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This phrase, heap burning coals on somebody's head, it sounds kind of like violence to me on the surface. But what this is, Paul's taking a picture out of the Old Testament and he's applying it to this idea of forgiveness. In the Old Testament worship, the priest would heap coals of fire on top of bowls of incense. And then that would produce a billowing smoke that would rise up into the air. And it would also create a sweet aroma. And this smoke and this aroma was supposed to represent the prayers of the people as they repented before the Lord, which was also a sweet aroma before the Lord. So what he's saying is, listen, kindness to an enemy is like pouring coals on their heads, which will produce a prayers of repentance, which will ultimately be a sweet aroma before the Lord. That's what that phrase means. And then in verse 21, he finishes by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it is a difficult series we're in. It seems like it's only going to get more difficult. I ask that you would lead and guide our time together, that you would help me to speak clearly, that your Holy Spirit would fill in the gaps where I fail to speak clearly, and that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I said this before, but in one form or another, every one of us, every single one of us in this room has an enemy, probably multiple enemies. In one way or another, at some time or another, we've all been victims of injustice. We've all been harmed by someone. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor, business partner or a classmate. Maybe it's a stranger. Or possibly it might even be a family member. And the pain that they have caused and the burden that they have created in your life is real. And there's something deep inside every one of us that longs for justice. There's something deep inside of us, every one of us, that cries out for things to be made right. Or at the very least, we want some contrition. We want some sort of acknowledgement, some sort of remorse for the pain and the burden that has been created in our lives by somebody else. And I want to say this up front today, because we're talking about forgiving and loving your enemies. Let me say this up front. It is okay for you to want justice to be carried out. There is nothing wrong and there is nothing sinful about feeling that way. In fact, you should feel that way because it's natural and it's normal. Let me prove it to you. I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, the Apostle John, he has this vision of heaven. And he tells us that in this vision of heaven, he saw the souls of saints who had been martyred by their faith, martyred for their faith. They'd been killed because they were Christians. And he says that he heard them cry out with a loud voice. And listen to what they cry out. Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, they cry out, they say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they will each be given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been." All right, so this is in the book of Revelation. It's a vision that John had. He shared with us. And in here, there's five different things that I want you to see in this short passage. In their redeemed and glorified state, after being made new, after being able to see everything through the eyes of redemption, the saints in heaven are still lamenting. The saints in heaven are still longing for justice to be carried out on their behalf. Look at verse 10. It says, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" All right. So the saints who are redeemed are doing this. Now, if those who have been set free from the bondage of sin are still crying out for justice, if they're still crying out for the Lord to avenge the wrong that was done to them, then it must therefore not be inherently wrong for us to cry out for it as well. All right, the second thing I want you to see is that the coming of God's future wrath and justice is promised to them. They're told, it's amazing, they're not told, "Hey, what's in the past is in the past. You guys need to just let this go. Oh, after all, you've been forgiven, you know." That's not what they're told. What they're told is in verse 11, it says they were each given a white robe and they were told to rest a little longer. Now, if justice and vengeance is promised to them, if they're assured of this, then I think it's safe to assume that it is promised and assured to us as well. Right? The third thing that I want you to see here is if those who have been redeemed are not let in on God's timetable, you're probably not going to be let in on it either. If those who have already been redeemed are told to wait, we're probably going to have to wait as well. If they are confused by God's patience, then we shouldn't be so shocked when we feel confused by it. That's the third thing I want to see. The fourth thing I want you to see is that if they are lamenting, then it's okay for you to lament as well. I want you to notice that there's a difference, though, between lamenting and complaining. See, a complaining has an accusatory tone to it. A complaining is accusing God of being either inept or uncaring or unwise. That's not what they're doing. They're just lamenting. They're expressing their feelings. their genuine feelings, their genuine sorrow. They're just being honest. So if you are the victim of injustice, it is okay to lament. Don't let anybody shame you and say, well, you just have to let that go, or you just have to. No. You know, you can lament. The Lord enjoy, and the Lord will receive that. And it's my hope that you will find this that comforting today. There's something else that I want you to see, though. Because while this passage is comforting, it is also challenging. And it's challenging because while the saints in heaven are being assured of the Lord's justice, of the Lord's vengeance, look at what else they're being assured of. Look at exactly what it is they're being told that they have to wait on. It's in the second half of verse 11. They have to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Why don't you take a moment to think about that? It appears that the suffering at the hands of an enemy are part of God's eternal plan for his people. And when it comes to martyrdom, it appears that the Lord has a specific number in mind. Look at it says, verse 11, until the number should be complete. So the Lord not only is part of his plan, but the Lord has a specific number in mind of how many people are going to be martyred. I know this rubs against the grain of what some people hold to be true today, but it's right here in the scriptures. I mean, over and over again, throughout the New Testament, we're told similar things. We're told that suffering and mistreatment and persecution is to be an expected part of the Christian life. I mean, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." For Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 2, he said, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then Philippians 1, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake." It's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I mean, over and over and over again, throughout the New Testament, we are told that if you're a Christian, that you should expect suffering. And that you should expect to experience suffering at the hands of another. That there will be times when those who cause you to suffer will do it intentionally. And they will be malicious about it. So over and over and over again, we're told this. But yet also, over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, we are also told to not repay evil for evil. To turn the other cheek, as far as it goes with you, to be at peace with all men, to live peaceably with all. But not only that, it's not just not to respond, we're not just supposed to be neutral, we're to actively love them in return. We're to go beyond turning the other cheek, to loving our enemies, to blessing those who persecute and torment us. And we must, according to verse 19, never avenge ourselves, but rather we must leave the settling of accounts to the Lord. We must leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will repay," says the Lord. You know what? I said this before, especially the last few weeks, and I said it earlier today, but the church has had such a great impact on the Western civilization over the last 1700 years that even if somebody's not a Christian, even if they have not been raised in the church, most people are genuinely familiar with these sort of principles from the Bible. And while this is something, at least in principle, that most people affirm, it is perhaps one of the most difficult things that Jesus asks a follower to do. I mean, in theory, this is easy to acknowledge. But if it really happens to you, if you really find yourselves in those kinds of circumstances, it can be the most hard and the most painful and the most costly thing that you will ever do in your life. And here's what I found to be so often true. Very few people, when they find themselves in the midst of suffering, especially when that suffering has been brought about by the mistreatment of others, very few people really believe that God would actually expect them to endure it. Very few people, and even fewer people, believe that God would appoint them to it. I mean, as soon as we find ourselves suffering the consequences of somebody else's mistreatment, especially if it's intentional, especially if it's malicious, we quickly begin to look for loopholes. We quickly look for reasons to why this command doesn't really apply to our particular situation. It's what we do. It's just what we do. And then when we do see somebody who actually does it, when we do see somebody who actually finds the strength to peacefully endure suffering, even at the hands of another, when we find and see people who are able to demonstrate a genuine love for their enemies, when we see somebody who refuses to retaliate against the mistreatment inflicted by others, what we do, you know what we do? We hail and we laud them as exceptional or as extraordinary people. And we hold them up as an example, as a model for all of us to emulate. Yet somehow we convince ourselves that even if God expects us to live this way, he somehow understands when we don't. See, passages like the one that we read today, well, you know, read them earlier, they're ideal, but they're only carried out by spiritual giants. That's what we convince ourselves of. You know, I was thinking about this. None of us in this room that I'm aware of know the kind of suffering and persecution that our brothers and sisters in the New Testament experienced, or even that our brothers and sisters in the first three centuries experienced. None of us know the kind of suffering and humiliation and pain and sacrifice that many Christians have known throughout history, or that many Christians know even today throughout the world. We live in a relatively safe place. I was thinking about this. The seminary that I graduated from, I looked it up, looked the stats up this week. In the last 50 years, they've trained 6,000 graduates. They've sent 6,000 people fully trained, theologically trained, out into the world to proclaim the gospel. Yet there is not one single martyr. Not one. Not one. In fact, I don't even know a martyr. And I would be surprised, it's possible, you might know somebody second or third hand, but I doubt if any of you know anybody who's ever been martyred for their faith. It appears to me that, according to the Lord's sovereignty, that he has not appointed us to that. At least so far. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't. It doesn't mean that it couldn't happen. But here's something else for us to consider. Even if none of us in this room or none of us listening to this sermon online are appointed by the Lord for martyrdom, even if that never happens, it doesn't mean that he does not appoint us or call us to suffer. It doesn't mean that he doesn't appoint or call us to suffer at the hands of another. It just doesn't. I already acknowledged earlier, we've all been a victim somewhere, sometime, somehow, right? I began by acknowledging that in one way or another, we've all been a victim. That we've all been harmed that the pain is real and that it's okay to lament. It's okay to cry out to the Lord for justice and vengeance. But what I want you to see and what we must acknowledge is that while Jesus calls and appoints his followers to the extremely difficult and costly task of suffering alongside him, while Jesus calls and appoints his followers to what often feels like an unobtainable or an impossible task, he does not leave us without the resources to actually do it. You hear nothing else I said all day long. He does not leave us without the resources to actually do it. You see, the Lord has made available to you the very same resources that he makes available to those that we consider spiritual giants. He does. If you were here a couple of years ago when we preached through the book of Romans, you saw that in the first half of the book, the first half of the book of Romans, first, which our passage happens to be out of the second half today, but the first half of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul, he explains where the power of the gospel comes from. He explains that through the suffering, death, and the resurrection of his son Jesus, he absorbed the cost of our rebellion and our wrongdoing against him. He explains how God offered forgiveness, how he restored us, how he granted us the title of sons and daughters. And he did it while we were yet still his enemies, while we were yet still rebelling against him. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says that he does this, and his doing so was meant to lead us to repentance. You see, knowing this, believing this, is what gives you the power and the strength and even the willingness to do that for someone else. You see, when we look to Jesus and we see what he has done, we are humbled before him. When we look to Jesus and we see what he's done, it affects how we live and how we love and how we respond to other people. It affects all other relationships, even the relationships we have with enemies. You see, focusing on the grace and the mercy that God has displayed, has expressed towards us, is what gives us the power and the strength to then display grace and mercy and forgiveness to somebody else. That's the power. That's the mechanism. That's how it works. Focusing on the grace and the mercy that God has towards us unlocks the power to forgive. It unlocks the power to not retaliate. It unlocks the power to live at peace with those who hurt us and do so intentionally. With malice. Focusing on what God, Christ has done for us is what it is what causes us to fall on our knees in humility. It causes us to be far more concerned about our offenses against him than we are about the offenses of others against ourselves. But here's your problem. My problem too. We get spiritual amnesia. It's just so easy to forget this. It's so easy to forget how to apply this truth. It's easy to fall back into our old ways of thinking. And here's what we do. Our old way of thinking is we interpret all of life in the very best possible way so that it'll reflect on us in the very best possible way. We have a quick tendency to forget the bad things we do or our shortcomings, and we keep records of all the good things that we do, and all of life gets filtered through that. And what we do with our enemies is everything gets filtered through our preconceived ideas that they are evil and they're wrong, and everything they do gets filtered through that. And what we do, we all do it, is we end up looking, well, I'm the good guy and he's the bad guy. That's what we do. You know what? It is my job. This is what you pay me for. It is my job to stand up here week after week after week and remind you that you're just not as good as you think you are. Honestly, God, you guys pay me to do that. It is my job every week to stand here and remind you that while you were his enemy, He forgave you. He loved you and he redeemed you. And he did so at an extreme cost to himself. Every week, I think it's either Hart or Terrell or Chris or Rich or Mike stands here at this mic and we do a confession and assurance, and the whole thing is designed to remind you you're not as good as you think you are, but God is far greater than you realize he is. Every week they stand here and lead us through confession and assurance in this worship. It's designed because you so quickly forget. Here's the thing, it's my job to remind you that your rebellion just isn't a thing of the past. Yet in spite of your failures, in spite of your failed promises, in spite of all your waffling, in spite of your ongoing rebellion in certain areas of your life, he continues to love you. He continues to forgive you. He continues to call you to repentance, but he does so at great cost to himself. You know, that's why, I said this a couple weeks ago, that's why the means of grace are so important. The primary means of grace, or what we mean by that is there's four things that Jesus said, here's what I'm going to give you to take care of your soul. Here's what I'm going to give you to nurture yourself, to keep yourself out of the ditch, to remind you every week of who you are and who God is. All right, there's four things. One is the preached word. All right? The other one is the sacraments. The other one is the fellowship of the church. And the fourth one is prayer. And it's amazing. I will counsel sometimes with people and they haven't been in church for a long time. They haven't come to the sacrament table in a long time. They are not in fellowship in any small group or any Sunday school class or not building relationships with anybody. And I can tell you, if three out of four of those are in the ditch, I can guarantee you their prayer life is in the ditch. But these are the four primary ways that Christ has said, I'm going to care for your soul. And what so many people do is say, you know what? I get that. I hear that. But you know what? I'll do this one, but not that one. Or I don't really need that. I'll pursue Christ this way or that way. You know, he knows my heart. Yeah, he knows your heart. Your heart is deceptively wicked and continues to fall back in the ditch. And you need these things to continue to pull you out of the ditch. And it needs to happen week after week after week. I mean, that's all I do. In fact, it's like I preach the same message every week. I just bottle it up a different way. My job is to point you to Jesus. Because the more you look at Jesus, and the less you look at your enemy, is what gives you the humility and the ability to live out the command to love your enemy. I mean, this is the key to the forgiveness. This is the key to being able to absorb the cost of someone else's wrongdoing. And this applies to those that we might, like I said, we all got them, the people we might consider our mortal enemies. But believe it or not, this command to forgive and to respond in love, it also applies to those we wouldn't normally think of as enemies, or we wouldn't give the title of an enemy. And for today's purpose, I'm just going to call them low-level enemies, all right? See, we all have people in our lives who we dearly love, but at times it feels like they are an enemy. At times they act like an enemy. Now, it could be a friend, a close friend who does something that's hurtful and sensitive or damaging in some way. Often it's a spouse who is insensitive and uncaring. Maybe you've got a spouse who has a history of ignoring the agreed upon budget. And their behavior puts the entire family in a very difficult spot. It creates a burden and a hardship that they can't carry alone, but you have to help them carry it. And they do this repeatedly. There's a sense in which they are acting like an enemy. All right? But you have to absorb the cost of their wrongdoing. You know the most common, what I would call low-level enemy? Now kids, if you're sleeping, listen up. I'm talking to the kids here especially. The most common low-level enemy that I could think of is a brother or a sister. They're always picking on you. They're always poking. They're always doing things to irritate you, and it never stops. See, people are back there laughing because they know what I'm talking about. I mean, they ate the whole bag of grapes that mom brought home for the whole family. You didn't get any, and they think it's funny. You know, they think nobody sees, but they know you saw them cheating in the playing the board game, and they won't admit it. If you're in the back seat, he's touching me. They steal your Halloween candy. I mean, they are selfish and they are mean and often for no apparent reason. It's as if their entire mission in life is to make you miserable. Now, when it comes down to it, you love your brother and sister, but they can be the most irritating people that you will ever have to deal with. You love your brother and sister, but the reality is they can at times act like an enemy. So what happens? Kids, you still listening up? What do? How do you respond? You find yourself constantly fighting with them. You're always crying out to your parents. You want them to be the referee. You want justice. You want things to be fair. And you're angry because it always seems like they're always getting away with stuff. So the question I have for you is, why in the world would God want you to just let your brother or sister have their way? Why would God want you to not retaliate? Why would God want you to not hit them back? Why would he want you to turn the cheek? Why would he not want you to be a tattletale? I think there's three reasons. If you're able to respond to your brother or sister with love and forgiveness, then you've at least kept yourself from being overcome by evil. Secondly, because you are a child of God, you are a reflection of him. And the way you love your brother and sister is going to be a reflection of how he loves them. And then finally, just as you have been overwhelmed and humbled by his kindness to you while you were still his enemy, and even while you continue to be selfish and unkind at times yourself, it is very possible that the Lord will win your brother and sister over by your kindness. Look at what Apostle Paul writes here in verse 20. It says, if your enemy, if your brother or your sister is hungry and eats all the grapes, it says, feed him. So if your brother or sister is selfish and they go and eat all the grapes, go in the kitchen and get him something else to eat. Now don't go in and make a peanut butter jelly sandwich and come out and throw it at him, all right? That's not what I'm talking about. But graciously and kindly, go in and offer them something else to eat. If he or she is thirsty and they drank the last three sodas left in the refrigerator, go find them something else to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I want to show you something. Paul knows how hard that is, because this is hard stuff. I mean, this is really hard. To have to sit back and be still and let somebody be selfish and mistreat you and then mock you. This is hard stuff. In verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the word here for overcome, Paul selects this specific word because it has military connotations to it. This is a military word. Paul wants his readers to recognize, he wants them to understand that this is a battle. This is a hard-fought battle. It's a very real battle. And when you're in battle, you have to fight. You don't have a choice. You have to fight. But Paul wants us to know that our weapons of warfare are not what you expect. See, our weapons of warfare are love. Our weapons of warfare is kindness. Because the only way you are ever going to overcome evil is with good. You know, we are in the middle of a 5-week sermon series. And we're talking about things that we, when I say we, I mean the people in this room, those who are listening online. We're talking about 5 different things that we're going to have to be committed to if this church body is going to last beyond our lifetimes. All right? The first 2 weeks, we saw that we are going to have to love people who are different than we are. Last week, we talked about we are going to have to be radically generous. We're going to have to care and invest our time and our energy and our efforts and even our money in people who are worse off than we are, people who are in the ditch, and we're going to have to do it even when they're the ones who are responsible and cause the problem. We're going to have to be radically generous. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we talked about loving those who are different than us. Last week, we talked about radical generous. This week, we're talking about the importance of we're going to have to be people who love our enemies, even when they are intentional and malicious about their treatment of us. Now, for the world, for people outside the church, these things aren't all that controversial. For those outside the church, these things should and probably will endear the world to us. But it's my fear that that will not be the case with the topics that are coming up the next 2 weeks. See, just as we must be committed to loving those who are different, just as we must be committed to radical generosity, just as we should be committed to loving our enemies, we also are going to have to be committed to a faithful and biblical sexuality. And we're also going to have to be committed to the sanctity of human life. And I believe that these are 2 issues where the culture around us will most likely not respond positively. These are 2 issues where the world around us will think that we are out of step, that we are archaic, and maybe even a little crazy. These are 2 issues where I think the culture around us will most likely see the church as a threat and may even consider us not only the enemy, but will call us evil over these 2 issues. You know, when the gospel is properly understood, it humbles us. I mean, it gives us the ability to love in these incredible ways like we talked about today. But it also, when it's properly understood, emboldens us to speak truth, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of danger. You see, when the gospel is properly understood, it makes us both humble and bold at the very same time. It just does. Now, I believe the issues I'm going to talk about over the next 2 weeks are what will create a divide between the church and the culture. I believe that the topics I'm going to talk about the next 2 weeks are going to create hostility and will likely cause many in the world to hate us and perhaps even call us evil. So let me say this in preparation for the next 2 weeks. Trying to win the approval of a world that Christ promises will hate us is a fool's errand. There is danger in putting too much emphasis on trying to get the world to like us, and that should not be our objective. I'm going to say this again. It is important that we be loving. It is important that we be kind. It is important that we be gentle. But you got to understand, just because the world is angry with us, just because the world takes exception to what positions we hold, it does not mean that we are being unloving or that we have done something wrong. Fact is, if the world does not hate us, it ought to be a little bit of cause for concern. Because Jesus said it would. If they are angry, if they do hate us, it very well may be a great indicator that we are doing something right. Rodney Stark, in his book, Why Religious Movements Succeed or Fail, he's looking at historical religious movements. He said, a successful religious movement must retain a certain level of continuity with its culture. And yet it must also maintain a certain level of tension with that setting as well. You see, while we have to have some level of relevance with the culture around us, there is a real danger in trying to be too relevant. There has to be some sort of distinguishing features that set the church apart from the world around it. There has to be some sort of clear differences between those who belong to the church and those who don't. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the issues of sexual purity and the sanctity of human life. As I said, these two things are going to be probably the most distinguishing marks of the church as we move forward that cause separation between us and the culture. I am not a prophet. The fact is, I don't think it takes a prophet to know that when it's all said and done, and as the culture continues to change so rapidly, that the church is going to have more and more enemies. And the hostility that we, to some level, already see today will only be a shadow of what is to come. And it's probably going to be over these two issues. You see, these two issues, sexual purity and sanctity of human life, they are certainly going to set us apart from the world around us. But here's the thing. The greatest and the most distinguishing mark of all, the one thing that is going to ultimately set us apart, the one thing that is going to overshadow everything else, including these two issues, the one thing that's going to declare the gospel and the love of God to the world is going to be how we respond to that hostility. How we love in return. How we love those who will persecute us. How we love those who will hate us. And how we love those who will declare themselves to be our enemies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would speak to us in our lives. Speak to us, where is it that I need to love somebody who's not like me? Who are the people that you want me to be generous to? Help me to lament well over the pain that's been caused by my enemies. But also, Lord, help me to love them well in light of how well you have loved me. Lord, as we move forward in this series, I pray that you would give us strength and boldness to be courageous and honest, but yet maintain a sense of humility. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.